Most of us have never really suffered any persecution for our Christian faith. But that doesn't mean nobody is being persecuted or nobody is suffering. I do know of people who have been disinherited. I know them personally. Cut off from their inheritance because of their faith in Jesus Christ. When I was in Singapore about a year and a half ago, I met some girls from India who had been cast out of their homes, cut completely off from their families because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I have a missionary friend whom I know personally who was stoned in Colombia and barely escaped with his life for his faith in Jesus Christ. In some totalitarian nations in our day, it would be not impossible for someone to lose his life for his faith in the Savior. And those who have escaped Iron Curtain countries have told us of the brutal persecution meted out to believers. Back in the early centuries of Christianity, all sorts of atrocities were committed against Christians. As a matter of fact, there was a time in the early days of Christianity when very few people escaped some degree of persecution for their faith. And that was the context in which the Apostle Paul lived and wrote. And of course, that's why so much is said about persecution in the New Testament. Because almost all believers in that day suffered some degree of persecution. And so the next major section in our book is about the persecution the Thessalonians were experiencing, and Paul's concern for them in their affliction. Now take your outline for a moment and look at it. The first major section of the book is Paul's personal interrelations with the Thessalonians. We saw his commendation of them in chapter 1, his conduct of them in chapter 2, 1 to 12. Now we turn to his concern for them. See, his concern for them, 2:13 through 3:13. We see that this concern is demonstrated in four ways. First of all, his description of their sufferings, chapter 2, 13 to 16. Secondly, his desire to see them, chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. Thirdly, his decision to send Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And fourth, his delight in their steadfastness, chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Tonight we just want to talk about the first two of those. His description of their sufferings, his desire to see them. And the Lord willing, next Sunday night, we'll complete that section of the book. Now while we may not be threatened with torture for our faith in Jesus Christ, if we listen carefully and think carefully, I think we will find some great lessons for our own lives from this passage of Scripture, even though we are not threatened with torture for our faith. So let's look at this description of the sufferings the Thessalonians were experiencing. The first thing we learn is the commencement of their suffering, when it all began, in verse 13. For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. Now here's another expression of thanksgiving. You see, for this cause also we thank God. We saw him thank God back in chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you. And now he's thanking God again, and for one of the very same reasons, their reception of the gospel. Back in verse 6, he thanked God for their reception of the gospel, and now he does it again. And this was when their suffering commenced, when they trusted Jesus Christ and first believed the gospel. Now, I hope you notice there were two times the word received occurred in this verse. Do you see it? You received the word of God, which you heard of us. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. There are actually two different words in Greek, both translated receive, but they have different shades of meaning. The first one is the word which simply means to lay hold of. It's the normal word for receive, to take hold of and to receive. But there's another word here. The second time we read, you received it. It wasn't that normal word, but it's the one used back in chapter 1 and verse 6, which means to welcome warmly. When they heard the gospel, they didn't just, you know, casually say, well, this sounds good to me. But they were so enthusiastic about it, they were convinced it was the Word of God, it was the message they needed, and so they welcomed the message. They welcomed it with open arms. They received it warmly. And that's what made Paul so grateful for them. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you welcomed it warmly. Not as the Word of men. Now look at this additional idea, please, in verse 13. Not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the very Word of God. Paul's message of salvation didn't originate with him. It originated with God. It was God's message. And since they recognized it as God's message, then they knew they had to heed it and believe it and receive it, and they did. Sometimes I've shared the gospel with people and told them as graciously as I know how that this is the only way of salvation, that Jesus said there was no other way to the Father but through him. And they'll turn to me and they'll say, yeah, but that's what you say. No, that's not what I say. That's not even what Paul said. That's God's message. That's the divinely revealed message of truth. The men who recorded it said they got it from God. Yeah, but the word comes back. Lots of kooks have said that they got their message from God. How are we to know that this is really the true one? How are we to know that this is really God's message? Well, there's one difference. This one works. The others don't. This one works. That's the last part of the verse. Look at it, will you? This is the part from which we get the title of our message tonight, The Word at Work. You received it as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The Word of God works. Not only did it work to bring them new life when they first believed it, but it continued to work in their lives now that they were believers. It just kept on working. The Word of God is living, you see, and active. That's what Hebrews 4:12 says. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Because it's alive, it does things. It works. There are many things the Word of God does. We couldn't name them all, but let's just talk about a few. The Word of God edifies. It builds up. It makes us strong. Paul said, now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. The Word of God edifies. The Word of God sanctifies. Jesus said, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Word of God progressively sets us apart in greater degrees to God, makes us holier moment by moment and day by day in our Christian walk if we'll get into it and live in it and heed it. The Word of God sanctifies. The Word of God multiplies. Back in Acts chapter 6, we read that the Word of God increased and multiplied. By that it means it motivated the believers to share it with others. And that resulted in reproduction and multiplication and more people coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That's a characteristic of God's Word. It multiplies. The Thessalonians needed all that. The Word of God that works was at work in their lives, and it was doing all those things in them. But there was something they needed even more. There was one thing that they desperately needed, and the Word of God could do that too. They needed encouragement in their trials and persecutions. And the Word of God was working. It was providing that encouragement, that peace. The Word of God pacifies. It brings us peace in times of trial. There are a number of great verses of Scripture in the Bible telling us of the Bible's power to encourage us in our times of trial. For instance, back in Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50. Psalm 119:49. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, For thy word hath given me life. The word comforts, it encourages. The psalmist also said, great peace have they that love thy law. The word of God brings peace in suffering. Paul said much the same thing in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. He said, for whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning. Now listen. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Scriptures bring patience and comfort and hope. The Word of God brings peace. It works. The Word works. It will meet our needs if only we will expose ourselves to it. It was working for the Thessalonians. And Paul knew it was working by the way they received their trials. You know, the way we react in times of trial sometimes exposes whether or not we've been living in the Word. When a believer lives in the Word, when he learns the principles of the Word, when he memorizes the Word, when he hides it in his heart, when he patterns his life after it, he doesn't go to pieces when trials strike. And the very fact that he's stable in times of trial may be the indication that he's living in the Word. And when we're not stable in times of trial, it oftentimes exposes our lack of appropriation of the Word of God to our own lives. The Word was working for the Thessalonians. It all started the day they trusted Christ, the commencement of their suffering. Now we move to verses 14, 15, and 16, the character of their suffering. Paul gets into their trials in more detail here, and he describes them by comparing them to the trials of the believers in Judea, that is, in Jerusalem and the environs of Jerusalem. Paul was familiar with the persecutions against the Judean Christians. After all, he was responsible for them for a while. He was the one who was doing the persecuting for a while, and then he trusted Christ, and all of a sudden those same persecutions began to be directed toward him. He was well familiar with the persecutions of the Christians in Judea. Now look at verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. The Thessalonians were imitators. They were followers not only of Paul and not only of the Lord, as we learned back in chapter 1, but they were followers of the Judean Christians. How? In what respect? They suffered the same things of their countrymen as the Judean Christians suffered of the Jews. They were in the same category. Now, Paul was probably not only talking about the events in Acts 17. You remember those events at the establishment of the church, don't you? As soon as they trusted Christ, they began to be persecuted. But they were probably continually persecuted. And I would imagine Timothy brought word of their persecutions to Paul in Corinth when he sat down to write this letter. And those persecutions came not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. They were persecuted of their countrymen. Do you remember back in Acts 17 that some of the prominent women got saved? And we pointed out in the first message in the series that they were probably wives of government officials in Thessalonica. I wonder if maybe some of those husbands who didn't come to know the Lord were giving their Christian wives a hard time for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they were continually persecuted of their countrymen, yes, maybe even some of their own household. I know some ladies in that category today, and they need the Word of God at work in their lives to help them to respond lovingly and graciously, even in spite of the wrongs they suffer. The Word was working in the Thessalonians' lives, even through suffering. But look on at verse 15. Paul's talking about the Jews, and he says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not men, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now Paul turns his attention from the Thessalonians and their persecutions to the persecutions under the hand of the Jews. And will you notice some of the things he says here? This is a very strong passage. Talks about them killing the Lord Jesus and killing the prophets and not pleasing God and being contrary to all men. This is a strong passage. But please don't accuse Paul of being anti-Semitic. Paul was a Jew. He didn't hate Jews. He loved them. He loved his people and he longed to see them come to know Christ. He said, "My prayer and heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved." He said, "I could wish myself accursed from God for my countrymen after the flesh." He wanted to see the Jews saved. But loving the Jews and desiring their salvation was not condoning what they did. What they did was wrong. Now look at what they did right here in verse 15. First of all, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. I would imagine Paul's thinking back beyond the days of Christendom, thinking even back into the Old Testament. Probably thinking back to a man like Jeremiah, who fearlessly preached the word of God and his countrymen hated him for it. And finally, they killed him. They thought by silencing the mouth of the messenger, they could silence the message of God. Of course, that's foolish. God kept speaking to them in one way after another. You can't close the mouth of God. You can kill the prophets of God, but you can't close the mouth of God. The eternal truth of the message lives on whether the messenger lives or dies. And look at this in verse 15. Even in their angry fury, they even killed the Lord Jesus himself. They killed the Son of God. It was a wicked deed those Jews did when they killed Jesus. It was a wicked deed, but don't hold it against them. He had to die. The writer to the Hebrews says, without the remission of sin, or without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, we learn that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Yes, he died, according to the book of Acts chapter 2, by the determinate counsel of God. Don't blame the Jews for killing Jesus. They were guilty. But your sins and my sins hung him there as well. We're just as guilty as they were. But the good news is he's alive. He's alive. This same Jesus is alive. Some would like to get rid of him. They'd like to kill him anew. They'd like to do away with him. They can't stand the narrowness of the message. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They don't like that. They want to do away with him. But that doesn't change it. Someday these same people who would like to get rid of Christ and like to do away with this message, those same people are going to stand before the living Christ as their judge. They killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Secondly, they persecuted other Christians, Paul says, and they have persecuted us in verse 15. They rejected Christ themselves. But they were not satisfied with that, with just rejecting him themselves. They wanted to stamp out everybody else who trusted him. And so they tried to kill believers, and Paul was one of them. Just having believers around hurt their conscience. And there's people like that today. They don't like to be around Christians. It pricks their conscience even to be around believers. They persecuted other Christians. They please not God, verse 15. That's putting it mildly, the understatement of the whole passage. They please not God. Fourth, they are contrary to all men. It's a strange statement. I think it means that they consider themselves God's chosen people. They were. But they got puffed up with pride over it. Arrogant pride. And instead of being used to bring blessing to all mankind as God intended, they considered themselves better than all mankind. They had a chip on their shoulders. They were against everybody. They stood off in their little corner, soaking in their corner on the truth. And they were against everybody. They had no time for anyone. You know, we need to be careful that we don't get into the same boat, a holier-than-thou attitude that sets us off against everybody. God wants us to be the vehicle of bringing blessing to others. He doesn't want us to get off and build islands and walls between us and a lost world. He wants us to share Christ with that world. Now, they thought they had the truth, but they wanted to keep it to themselves. That's really the idea in verse 16. Paul says, they were forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. You know, they had no time for Gentiles. They didn't want any part of them. They were against them. But when they heard that Paul was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, they wanted to kill Paul for it. They were not only contrary to all men, but they didn't want anybody else to hear. They wanted to keep what they had, what truth they had. They didn't have all the truth. They didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior, but what truth they had, they wanted to keep to themselves. They didn't want anybody talking to Gentiles. I read one commentary that summed up this attitude in a cute little poem. Here's what they were saying, essentially. We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is no room in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. They just had no use for anybody else. What a surprise they received when they passed off this earthly scene and found out that they didn't have a corner on the truth. Paul says, look at it in verse 16. Their acts filled up their sins, he says. Filled their sins to the full and brought them under God's wrath. Paul says, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, that's all about suffering, Paul's description of their suffering. Let's turn secondly now in verses 17 through 20 to Paul's desire to see them. This likewise expresses his concern for them. And we see this desire declared in verse 17, and this desire deterred in verse 18, and this desire defended in verses 19 and 20. Now, what is the first reaction you have when somebody you love is in trouble? They're really in distress. What do you want to do? Well, in most cases, we want to go to them. And that's exactly what Paul wanted to do. Look at it in verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. The intensity of Paul's desire to see them and be with them was unbelievable. Maybe his critics were saying he really didn't care about them because he didn't return to Thessalonica to help them and to teach them, to encourage them in their Christian lives. Paul's going to prove just the opposite. He says he was taken from them, literally ripped away from them. The word means in Greek to be orphaned or to be bereaved. Paul felt like he had lost a loved one when he was forced to flee Thessalonica for his life when that first persecution broke out and he wasn't able to return. He felt like he was orphaned or bereaved. But while he was separated from them for a short time, in presence, he wasn't separated in heart. Do you see that? Taken from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart. The old saying, out of sight, out of mind, was not true of the Apostle Paul. He may have been out of sight, but he never got them out of his heart. They were in his heart. Now look at the intensity of his desire to be with them. He says, he endeavored the more abundantly to see their faces with great desire. Now, he couldn't put it in much stronger words. He endeavored more abundantly to see their face with great desire. Tremendous love. Even though he'd only been with them for a few weeks, he had this great love for them. That's the kind of love that believers today need for each other. That's the kind of love we need for one another in this assembly of believers. This is the kind of love that impresses a lost world and attracts them to Jesus Christ. Paul had a great love for other Christians. And he declares it unashamedly in this verse. His desire declared. But somebody else knew how much Paul wanted to be there in Thessalonica. And somebody else knew how much good Paul would do the Thessalonian Christians if he got there. Look at verse 18. Wherefore we would have come again unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. Paul tried to return to Thessalonica several times. The phrase "once and again" really doesn't tell how many times, but several anyway. And Satan deterred him from going. Satan hindered him. Do you see the word hinder? Has the idea of breaking up the road or making it impassable in some way. Satan is not all-powerful, but Satan does have tremendous capability. And he often builds roadblocks and obstacles to the work of God and to the workers of God. I don't know what the obstacle was here. I don't know why Paul couldn't return to Thessalonica. Maybe someone in Thessalonica in a governmental position, one of those politicians who rejected Christ, had Paul declared persona non grata. I don't know. Maybe he couldn't get a visa if they had visas in those days. Or maybe there was a transportation strike. Or maybe the dollar was devalued and he had a shortage of funds. We're not told how Satan did it. All we know is there was a roadblock. Satan hindered him. Satan deterred him. It really doesn't matter what it was that kept him from going. The beautiful thing is to be reassured that Satan can only do what God lets him do. And even what God lets him do, God will ultimately work out for good. That's the promise of his word. I don't know why God permitted this satanic obstacle. We're not told. Maybe it was so the new converts of Thessalonica would lean on the Lord rather than lean on Paul. Maybe God made it impossible for Paul to go back or let Satan put the roadblock out there because he wanted them to grow strong and to trust him rather than to lean on Paul. Lots of Christians who lean on other Christians even today. And sometimes God has to let Satan knock the props out from under them so they learn to lean on the Lord. Maybe Satan does it, but God has a purpose in it all. Maybe it was so that Paul had to write these two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because God knew that you and I needed those letters so much. Whatever the reason, God worked it out for good. He always does. That's the promise of his word. Now this has application for us too, because sometimes we feel like Satan has torn up the road all around us. And he's built one roadblock after another. And it seems like we keep knocking our head on satanic obstacles everywhere we turn. We seem like we're hemmed in and we can't fight our way out. And we don't know where to turn. We just feel like Satan has gotten the victory. Well, Satan can't do anything but what God lets him do. That's the great truth of the Word of God. And God always has a reason for letting Satan do what he does, a good reason, and he always works it together for good. So believe him. Trust him. Thank him, even for the satanic obstacle. Watch him work it out. Someday he may let you look back and find out why and understand why and rejoice even in those times of distress and trial and satanic hindrance. Satan hindered him, but God rules over all. But Paul's going to tell us why he wanted to see them so much. Look at verses 19 and 20 now. The desire defended. For, when we see that little word, we are immediately know that there's a reason to follow. Paul's telling us the reason for his great desire. He's defending his desire, in other words. Look at it. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Why shouldn't Paul want to be with the Thessalonians? They were his spiritual children. There is nothing more thrilling than leading someone to Jesus Christ and then watching them grow and having the privilege and opportunity of sharing the Word of God with them and contributing to their spiritual maturity. Paul wanted to be with them because they were his children in the faith. They were his glory and joy, he says in verse 20. The word glory is the Greek word doxa, from which we get our English word doxology. And it means literally honor. Honor. If we were speaking today, we would probably put it like this. We would say, you're our pride and joy. That's what he was saying. You are our pride and joy. But go back to verse 19 and note again the reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only were the Thessalonians Paul's pride and joy then, in this life, but they would be his hope and joy and crown of rejoicing before the face of the Lord Jesus at his coming. That word coming is interesting. It was used in the world of Paul's day for the arrival of a great personage, like a king or an emperor, somebody of that nature. Now, I believe here it is a reference to the coming of the great king, the Lord Jesus, for his saints. The rapture, the royal return of Christ for his own, after which we who are believers will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And it seems like a part of that reward will be literal crowns that we cast at Jesus' feet. We learn that from Revelation 4, the 24 elders that cast crowns at Jesus' feet to worship him. But there's another kind of reward too that will be ours in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's right here in verse 19. People. Living crowns. People whom we've led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Spiritual children. You, Paul says, you will be my crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. What a thrill it will be at that day to know that you had a part in the presence of someone else, or in someone else, a part in someone else being present there with the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be a tremendous thrill. There will be around you those dear folks that you brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you shared Christ with, and God used your testimony and your witness to bring them to himself, and they're going to be there. Paul says they're going to be your crown of rejoicing in that day. Living crowns. Say, Christian, how's your spiritual family coming along? Is it growing? I mean, how many children have you brought into the world? I mean, the world of eternity. When was the last time you bore a child? God used you to bring a new infant into his family. I'm afraid that some Christians have yet to bear their first spiritual child. They have yet to bring one person to a knowledge of the Savior. Listen, when you bring your first child into the world of eternity, it's so much fun. It's so exciting. It brings such gratification and pleasure, you won't stop there. You'll just keep on sharing Jesus Christ until you have many children, many spiritual children. And God says, when you stand before the Lord Jesus, they're going to be your hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. What a wonderful day. I wonder how many folks will be there because you shared the Lord Jesus with them. Maybe you've come to the service tonight and you don't even know the Lord Jesus. May we invite you to accept this message, not as from men, not my message, not Paul's message even. It's God's message. The message is that Christ died for our sins, and there is salvation in no other save in the name of Jesus Christ. Will you trust him and receive him as your Savior? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know where we need the exhortation. Lord, we need to be alert to opportunities to witness. God, make us alert, we pray. Courageous and bold in our testimony for Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's some who don't know the Savior, we pray that in these moments, right now, in their own hearts, they may receive Christ, acknowledge their sin, and realize that his payment alone can provide forgiveness and life. And God, bring them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ even tonight. We pray in his precious name. Amen.